Well, shalom again and welcome to everyone to Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation, also those who are on FaceTime, and all the, also YouTube and so on. By the way, I just want to tell you that last week, a Holocaust survivor prayed to receive Yeshua. That's a great miracle. It is not easy. It's not easy to say that Yeshua is the Messiah. But that person did it, right? And tonight, I don't want to mention also before we start, we're having an all-night prayer. Okay, all-night prayer. I believe it starts, I'm not sure, around 9 o'clock or so, and it goes through all night, and they're going to have a lot of food as well, if that can encourage you. But you come and pray, because prayer changes the world, right? And so the question today is, okay, how can we find the Jewish Messiah? The word Messiah in common language means Savior. It is from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the Anointed One. And originally it was used in the Hebrew Bible for both the anointing of kings and priests, who were the leaders of Israel. But now that there's no king, no priest in Israel, how then can we find the Jewish Savior? Who will now lead Israel back to God and establish peace and harmony on earth between man and his creator? Because this is what the Messiah will do when he comes back. And as one begins his search, he's faced with so many difficulties because within Judaism, no one really agrees where to find the Messiah. And everyone has an idea. The Messiah is as many different denominations and opinions you can find in Israel. And it's no more the case of asking two Jews and getting two or three opinions. The notions have spread so wide, from the Messiah being one individual, to two individuals, to a time period, right? To being present in every individual. In his book, 50 Jewish Messiahs, the author, Jerry Rabo, who is a graduate from Harvard Law School, undertook a study on the Messiah and was surprised to find out two things. First, he writes that he never realized the huge place the Messiah takes in the last 2,000 years with the people of Israel. He writes, "How come I was never taught about this important part of the history of Israel? Throughout this difficult 2,000 years of diaspora, Jews were always looking for him. They knew that the Messiah would bring them back to the land and to God. This is why so many false messiahs throughout the history came about." This author mentions 50 of them. Another mentions 65. I think there were many more. However, the other observation this author made is very pertinent. He writes, "How come there's not one single authorized official view of the Jewish Messiah? Why doesn't rabbinical Judaism today have a coherent, a uniform view of the Messiah? To the point that some major faction of Judaism just dropped the idea completely. Conservative Judaism plainly says it doesn't know." They resolve the question by saying in their statement of principle, Emet ve'emuna, they say, "We do not know when the Messiah will come, nor whether he will be a charismatic human figure, or is a symbol of the redemption of humankind from evils of the world." They just rest their case and let go completely. Reform Judaism went even further and completely deny him. They went as far as removing from their prayer books all references to the Messiah. From there, the concept of messianism is transplanted in every human being who is responsible to perfect the world. Man can do that. Only God can. But can the Jew just forget the Messiah? For more than 2,000 years, he could not. And today, when he is most needed, he cannot just forget about him, for the Messiah is linked with God. The Messiah is linked with the land. It is linked with the purpose of the Jew. Asking someone to forget the Messiah is really asking to suppress the knowledge of God from their heart. But let me ask you a question. Why is it so complicated? Why? Is the knowledge of the Messiah so much of a mystery? And this is when one encounters a strange phenomenon proper to all these multitudes of opinions about the Messiah. They somehow show an aversion, almost a hostility, when you ask them to look into the source from where the Messiah originated from. That is from the scriptures, from the Bible. When you want to find out who a person is, you ask questions about his origins. You ask for his curriculum vitae. It is in the scriptures that the Messiah's thorough biography is found. There we find a straightforward theology with pertinent information, like where he's born, what he will do, how many times he would come. So how come they don't go there? But we need to ask another question. Why are they not going to that scriptures where we find a clear and simple definition and reason for the coming of the Messiah? It is clear, but simple it is not. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. If anyone goes to the Word of God, to the Hebrew Scriptures, and follows the footsteps of the Messiah, they will end up, you know, with who? Yeshua. And this rabbinical Judaism today, in all its forms and denomination, would rather deny the existence of the Messiah than to say it is Yeshua. This is the truth in there. It seems that in all cases of false messiahs, first come the man, and then comes with, you know, the teaching about the Messiah to fit the man. Okay. In other words, a man comes, pretends that he's the Messiah, either by saying or leading others that he is. And from there, they form a new teaching about who the Messiah should be to fit that man. It's like putting the cart before the horses. But it should be the other way around. We should first have the biblical teaching and then see the man if he actually fits the requirements. And there are many rules, many prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures to apply when somebody shows up. Many, by the way, many Jewish sages of old have seen in the Talmud, in the Midrash Rabbah, even in the Targum for those rabbis who lived before the coming of Yeshua, they've seen this road. They even seen and recognized the path of the messianic prophecies. But today, this path is completely forgotten. And so today we'll look at some of these prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures about the Messiah and how these Jewish sages also saw him. And we will compare these prophecies with the life of Yeshua. And it is my prayer. It's my prayer that whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, you will be touched by the life of the Messiah. Yeshua said it in John 5:46. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Here Moses stands for the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures. And if anyone believes in the Scriptures to be the Word of God, they will find the Messiah. Let us begin to look into some major prophecies, and of course we cannot cover them all in one study, for there are over 100 of them, right? But we will look at those rabbinical, you know, holy books, also considered messianic prophecies, and we will set up a rule to follow, and we'll see. The first prophecy comes from the Jewish patriarch, our father, Jacob, who tells us from which family and tribe the Messiah would come. This is when Jacob blessed the 12 children through whom the nation of Israel was to arise. To each one he gave a blessing and a prophecy, and he gave one to the one of the tribe of Judah. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, what does it mean? And who is Shiloh, by the way? Who is Shiloh? Almost unanimously, all ancient rabbis tells us that the Shiloh is actually the Messiah. For them, Shiloh is another name for Messiah. This name only appears here in the way it is written. It is unique. The three Targums of Genesis, Neofiti, Ankylos, and Yonatan, says the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet, until the King Messiah shall come. Even both Talmuds, Yerushalayim and Babylon, say that Shiloh is the Messiah. But what does the prophecy says about the Messiah? This prophecy, by the way, that was written 3,700 years before. It simply says that the Messiah should be from the tribe of Judah. Simple and clear, right? Throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, it was a well-known fact that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David, who is from the tribe of Judah. But wait a minute. Today, there's no way to find out who comes from the tribe of Judah. This knowledge was lost in time. So we need to go back in time and find out When was the last time it was possible to do so? And who was the last legitimate king of Israel? For this, we need to go back 2,000 years. Before the destruction of the temple where the Romans burnt all the records. And there we will find who is the one who is from the tribe of Judah, a direct descendant of David, and the last legitimate king of Israel. There you know who you find? Yeshua. Jesus. How so? First, I just want to tell you, the most unlikely source to tell us that he's from the tribe of Judah is actually the Talmud, which says that with Yeshua, however, it was different, for he was connected with royalty, right? That means he was from the royal line, the line of David. Here we have it, but there's much more. A more verifiable fact. In the Brit Hadashah, that is in the New Testament, there are two genealogies of Yeshua. One with Matthew, which traces back the genealogy of Yeshua right to Abraham. And that of Luke, which traces it back right to Adam. And the two genealogies are there and open for anyone to come and see who the Messiah is and to test these genealogies. And it is not difficult to start with one and follow the footsteps of the Messiah right to David, to Abraham, and see that the real Messiah is Yeshua. From there, one can run through the genealogies of the tribe of Judah, going through Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, 1 and 2 Chronicles, then through the book of Joshua, and then to Genesis, and find out that Yeshua is the only one who qualifies for Jacob's prophecies, which says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until the time of the king Messiah shall come. And so it was. Has anyone checked? Has anyone checked if any of the pretenders of the office of the Messiah is from Judah? Unless they can prove they are from Judah, no one could possibly pretend to be the Messiah. Our father Jacob forbids it. But there's another prophecy we can easily apply today. For I've heard some people say that they believe that this one and that one is from the tribe of Judah. And so the traditions say it, right? But the Bible also tells us where exactly the Messiah was to be born. And so anyone claiming he's the Messiah should have been born where the Bible says he should have been born. It is Micah the prophet who said it's going to be in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, the prophet writes, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from eternity, from everlasting. This is a well-known prophecy in ancient rabbinical sources. Today, it's forgotten. The Targum of Micah has, from you shall come forth before me the Messiah to exercise dominion. And so we have the tribe of Judah from the family of David and the city of Bethlehem. Has anyone checked these pretenders through history? Do you remember these 50 messiahs in the history of the last 2,000 years? I doubt that anyone was born in Bethlehem and not could pretend to be from the tribe of Judah. And so many people followed them because they didn't go into the scriptures. God said it, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. We need to bring them the knowledge of the scriptures. This is where you find the origin of the Messiah there. And what about today? There are many from the Lubavitch movement as well, saying that Rabbi Schneerson is the Jewish Messiah. Menachem Schneerson was born in Nikolaev, Russia or Ukraine today, not in Bethlehem of Judah. So according to the authority of the scriptures, he cannot be the Messiah. Has anyone told him? Just these two prophecies of the tribe of Judah and the city of Bethlehem puts away all pretenders to the throne and bids us to go back and to search. And this is who you're going to find, Yeshua. Now let us deal with one very strong misconception about within Judaism, that is about the Messiah. One which I believe prevents so many to discover who the real Messiah is. And this will bring us to discover why the Messiah had to come first, to be mistreated and to die. One question they often ask us, if Yeshua is the Messiah, why is there no peace on earth? Have you heard this question? I want to tell you, this is not a good question. Because it negates A very big part of the prophecy we find in the Hebrew Scriptures, which clearly says that he comes first to suffer and to die and resurrect, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, the Zechariah 12:10. Have you ever heard that the Messiah comes first to die? I don't remember ever learning such a thing in Hebrew school. Yet, there are so many prophecies in the Scriptures about the two comings. You know, rabbis in the Talmud have seen it. They've seen it. And one of them asked how to resolve the apparent contradiction by quoting two passages that speak of the Messiah. Zechariah 9:9, when the Messiah comes on the back of a donkey. And then Daniel 7:13, which says that the Messiah will come with the clouds of heaven. Here we can see the two comings of the Messiah. The first one, Zechariah 9:9, tells us that the Messiah comes with lowly, riding not on a white horse, on a donkey, and having salvation with him. This is how Yeshua came 2,000 years ago. Even when he rode a donkey entering Jerusalem, the people recognized him. And they said, "Blessed is he who comes into the name of the Lord." And they were holding palm branches, a symbol of the messianic times. And then Daniel 7:13, even the next verse tells us how he comes back. And there we read, "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away." This is when he comes back. But he came first to die. And why two comings, by the way? Why? Why did he have to die? This, I believe, is one of the most important aspects of the Messiah, the one that is forgotten. One which tells us that he came first to save Israel and the world. Not physically yet, but spiritually, and assure those who know him of eternal life. Let me now bring you to one other prophecy that ancient Jewish sages would, for the greater part, agree that the passage is about the Messiah. Isaiah 53. It was written 2,700 years ago, 700 years before the coming of Yeshua. So clear it is that today they will either ignore it or just explain it away. And there's strong determination in wanting to deny the message of this great passage only enhances its great importance and pushes the inquisitive mind to go read it and dig deeper. I remember in so many occasions reading this passage to some of my Jewish and Gentile friends and asking their opinion. First, many, especially the Jews, thought that this passage was taken from the New Testament. And when I asked all of them, "Who do you think it is speaking about?" They all said, "Well, it sounds like Jesus." Well, it is. It is. They right away understood that he spoke about him, and they accept, whether they accepted him or not as their savior is another story. I also remember the first time I read this passage, 42 years ago. It touched me like no other passage did. I also could not believe that it was in the Jewish Bible. I thought the guy who gave it to me just somehow gave me a false Bible. Let us look at this passage, just some parts of this passage. Let me read to you verses 1 to 3. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And so this chapter begins with such important words. Who has believed our report? Even today, we can testify of this oddity, this paradox. Here, the Messiah comes from eternity, does everything possible for everyone to recognize him, even those miracles. Everyone then believed that only the Messiah could do, but only a small number believed in him. How come? How come so few recognize the Messiah? And this is one question, another question they always and often ask us. If Yeshua is the Messiah, how come the religious leaders then and today do not recognize him? How come? This also is not a good question. For the answer is written all over the history of Israel. All over. How come the prophets of God were rejected? And according to Jewish tradition, even killed when they were the ones to proclaim the word of God? How come Elijah thought that he was the only believer in Israel? And who killed the prophets of God? It was the religious and civil authorities. The history of Israel tells us that if one wants to find out who the Messiah is, he is to be found in the minority and not the majority. And so this is how a history of the Messiah begins. Who has believed our report? And these first words carry the whole history of Israel and even to the present. And while Yeshua has been rejected and not believed, no one can forget him, by the way. No one. I want you to see the hand of God here. You know, today Yeshua is considered by many to be the most influential person to have ever lived on our planet. And he is the object of so much controversy and disproportionate attacks. His name, Jesus, Yeshua, cannot leave anyone emotionless. So many theories have been offered as to the reason of his influence. But it all comes down to what the prophet says, who has believed our report? And this is not a Jewish problem. It is in every man's issue, that is. The New Testament is clear in putting the rejection of Yeshua on the whole world. For it is written in Acts, for truly against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered against him. All of them. All the world, right? Here, all the nations of the world rejected him. Even the major denomination in Christianity joined the rank of those who now reject him with their new theories about who the Messiah should be like, because they also put the word of God on the side. And here, the paradox keeps its course as you read Isaiah 53. As it begins to speak of the arm of the Lord, right, which conveys great strength and might. We remember that it was with an outstretched arm that the Lord saved Israel from Egypt. Now the same arm is coming to save all the nations of the world. However, in the text, in the next verse, we see him as what? Look how it describes him. As a tender plant, right? Coming out of dry ground. Okay. You know, from mighty arm to a tender plant, you see? Coming, he came from above. The king left everything that he had to come down as a tender plant. And these are very significant words. The word a tender plant in the Hebrew is the word yonek, a word that only occurs here. But its root comes from the word yanak, spelled the same way, which is the verb which belongs to the action of an infant feeding on milk. This is what it means. Yonek is a baby. This is extraordinary, as if it confirms that the Messiah, the arm of the Lord, will come down and did come down as an infant, a dependent and fragile infant, like Micah told us before. And indeed he did. And at his birth, we read in the book of Matthew, it says, and she, okay, Miriam, will bring forth a son, and you shall call him Jesus, Yeshua. You know what Yeshua means? Salvation. For he will save his people from their sins. And as he was born to save his people and also all individuals who recognize him as their Messiah. And when he came, we're told that he came as a root out of dry ground, right? This speaks of his ancestry from the kings of Israel. This ancestry was completely dry. At the time of Jesus, the Jews had a king, King Herod. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. Because the kings of Israel were gone. He is the last king of Israel. Yeshua is the last king of Israel. However, by this time we read that he had, and this is important, no form or comeliness, right? This word, by the way, comeliness, okay, speaks of the majesty and the glory of a king, right? He was a king, but we didn't recognize him as a king. The word is often translated as glory, majesty, honor, an attribute given to God, especially in the Psalms. But at his first coming, the Messiah did not have it because he came to die. He was born in poverty in Bethlehem and grew up in a carpenter's shop in one of the most despised cities in Israel, Nazareth. He couldn't do it in Jerusalem. And notice the downward spiral of the first three verses. First, verse 1, we learn that he will not be recognized. He will not be known, he who has believed our report. Verse 2, we are further told that he will be poor and will have no attractiveness. There's no beauty that we should desire him. This is what it says. And in verse 3, there it seems that many did recognize him, but they rejected him. He was despised and rejected. From being unknown to a failure, the failure of the majority to recognize him, to being completely rejected. This is how the Messiah came first. This is what the Bible says. And the next section of the prophecy is so crucial. Verses 4 to 6 brings us right to the purpose of the suffering of the Messiah. Let me read verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the repeated pronouns, our. What did he take? Our grief, our sorrows, our iniquities, our transgressions, to give us what? Our peace. This is why Yeshua came the first time to take all these things away. If we recognize that, we're saved. The first word, grief, speaks of sickness, physical and spiritual. It is the same word used to describe the condition of those animals that were unsuitable for sacrifice, because none of us can redeem ourselves or somebody else. No man could have taken the place of the Messiah. No man is able to approach God by his mitzvahs or his own means. Yeshua is the one who is completely suitable to do that, and he did it. And the second word, sorrows, Yeshua did not only take our griefs, but it speaks of our inability to approach God. And he also makes us whole so that we may now communicate with God. He took our sorrows, right? That speaks of our anguish, our mental suffering. He took this away from us if we approach him as the Messiah. And notice the contrast between him and us. For him, we have the words wounded, grieved, sorrowed, bruised, chastised, stripes. For us, peace and healing. This is what happens when we recognize him. Here is redemption in action. This is what the Messiah came to give us at his first coming. Redemption. Redemption means to free someone from bondage. It involves the payment of a ransom. At the time, redemption meant that a payment of a price was given to secure the release of a prisoner of war. The word came also to be used also for the release of a slave or something of a person under sentence of death. All of this is found in the salvation we have in Yeshua. And redemption is not an easy concept to grasp because it's free. Everything that's free, we don't trust, right? You know, in the world in which we live, we always think of price, the price of things. We look at a car, we admire its features, but the price stands in the way of having or buying it. We look at a new home, a big home, and we love it, but the price is too high. The amazing thing about God is that he places the greatest fulfillment of our needs at no price at all. No price. For the salvation and redemption found in Yeshua is simple and free. You know, right after the chapter 53 of Isaiah, the next chapter 54, there's a great jubilation. And 55 starts with these words. It says, "O everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat, yet come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You know, it doesn't mean it's free. Nothing is free in life. Nothing is free in eternity. If it's free because he died for us, that's the point. This is what Isaiah 53 is telling us. It was Corrie ten Boom, you know, the Dutch woman who helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust by hiding them actually in her closet. She was a woman of faith. And this is what she said once, beautiful. She said, "In the forest of fire, there's always one place where the fire cannot reach. It is the place where the fire has already burnt itself out. On Yeshua at his death is the place where the fire of God's judgment against sin burnt itself out completely. It is there that we have safety. It is there. Yeshua went through the fire for us. This is why salvation is free. We cannot attain it ourselves. And how did he pay for it? I want to bring you to the New Testament. I want to bring you to a few moments preceding his death. You will see how expensive even then it was. You know, after they arrested him, we read in the book of Matthew 27, it says, then the soldiers and the governor took Yeshua into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Why? Because they knew he was able to get out. He had seen his miracles. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed at the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reeds and struck him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe of him and put on his own garments back on him and led him to be crucified. Here is the moment of the scourging of the Messiah. You know, after the crucifixion itself, scourging is considered the most painful experience one could endure. I want you to listen to this because he did this for you. During a scourging, the accused stood naked and was flogged with a whip consisting of several strips of leather. The leather thongs were knotted with a number of small pieces of metal, causing deep bruising. Scourging would quickly remove the skin and expose the muscle and the bones. There was then excessive bleeding, who would leave the person half dead. According to history, this punishment was practically dreadful. Death was often the result of this cruel form of punishment. This is why it was the duty of the centurion in charge to make sure that the person doesn't die, but dies on the cross. And to add more pain, you notice in verse 30, that they took a reed and beat him on the head. By doing this, they were hammering the thorns of crowns deeper into his skin, his skull. This face must have been covered in blood. Isaiah spoke about this moment. In Isaiah 52, he says his visage was marred, that is, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. This is what Yeshua did for us. And what were they mocking him for? Because he said that he was the King of the Jews, but he was the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. Micah the prophet, when announcing the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem, he also wrote, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. And so they did. And the next verse 31 of Matthew speaks of further suffering. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, they said, and put his own cloth on him and led him away to be crucified. You know, when they remove the scarlet robe, it must have been so painful as the wounds in his body opened up again and even more. Because when you put a cloth over a wound, it begins the healing process. And so they took it out. It made it worse. And then they close him with his own clothes, as the prophecy required, for we are going to see that they will cast lots over it. This David prophesied it. And the mistreatment must have been beyond what anyone could have taken. Yet he went through it. He went through it. The Talmud even quotes this passage and attributes it to the Messiah. The passage of Isaiah 53:4. Near the Sanhedrin, it's written, the rabbi said his name is the leper scholar, as it is written. And they quote Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him a leper, smitten of God and afflicted. They knew that. And the word wounded in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, gives us a clear indication of the manner of death. The Hebrew word for wounded, halal. Halal, this is an interesting word. Looking at each word used here, we find a wealth of information. Halal means to pierce fatally, to kill, to slain by piercing. As the servant was pierced and killed on the cross, on the Tav. And there are other synonyms used in the scriptures to speak to us, to tell us how the Messiah was going to die. Another one in Psalm 22:16, speaking of this Messiah on the Tav, "They pierced my hand and my feet," it is written, right? 1,000 years before the coming of Yeshua. The word is kara, meaning to dig, to pierce with a sharp object. Here it is again. A synonym in case we don't get it the first time. And speaking of the second return of the Messiah in Zechariah 12:10, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." Another synonym, dakar, which means to pierce through with an object to cause death. Not only is this passage clearly stated, but the Spirit of God does not leave any stone unturned when it comes to salvation. He uses three synonyms throughout the scripture to describe the crucifixion, the death of Yeshua. He wants us to make sure that we don't miss the mark. And the next section of Isaiah 53 brings us right to the death of the servant. I want to read it for you. 7-8. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." He did not open his mouth. We remember when he kept silent before the high priest Caiaphas, who was surprised, actually, that he kept silent. He kept silent before Pilate, who marveled that he did not say a word. He kept silent before Herod. All this silence was so that the weight of the cross will not be disturbed, because Yeshua died at the same time as the Passover lamb. On Passover, he did it at the same time, right? And concerning his death, in case some might steal that the Jewish Messiah doesn't die, you know, in Isaiah 53, twice it says that he dies. "He was cut off from the land of the living," verse 8. "And he poured out his soul unto death," verse 12. "And his death," it says, "was not for himself," right? Just like we have it in Daniel 9:26. "The Messiah will be cut off," Daniel says it also, "but not for himself." For who then? For us, because he never sinned. He didn't have to come down. He didn't have to do anything. It's love. Remember, God is love. He did it completely out of love for us. I will conclude with verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53. Now look at these words. Look at these words. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Here we're told these poignant words, "and it pleased God to bruise him." God sent the Messiah so that he dies and resurrects so that we may live with him for eternity. This is the story of the first coming, by the way. This is the story. And see that it says that God made his soul an offering for sin. Here, one type of offering is mentioned among the many other types in sacrificial system that we have in the book of Leviticus and in the Torah. The type of offering mentioned here is the sin offering. Why? Why this one and not another? This is the offering which allowed one to begin his walk to the presence of God. Look at the graph behind me. You'll probably recognize it. This is the offering which stands at the door of the presence of God. God is symbolically in the Holy of Holies. And before you get there, you have this huge altar. And so it asks, "Where is your sacrifice?" Yeshua is that sacrifice which brings you right to the presence of God. The Hebrew word for sin is shata. You know what shata means? It means to miss the mark. Miss the mark. Yeshua came to bring us on the right path. This is what it means to accept Yeshua as your personal Savior. Today there's no tabernacle, no temple. So how does one enter in the presence of God? The sin offering, the asham, this is who Yeshua became, so that you may enter. Today the password to enter in the presence of God is what? Yeshua, Messiah. He said it. He said it. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's either completely wrong or he is actually the Jewish Messiah. I accept that he is the Jewish Messiah. You know, there's a true story about American Airlines flight 965 from Miami, Florida, which was setting up for the final approach to the Cali, Colombia airport. It was so routine that the crew had been discussing seniority in the company rather than paying attention to where actually they were going. Don Williams, the first officer's last recorded words were, "Where are we? Where are we?" 3 minutes before it would plow into the side of the Colombian mountains, 5 miles from the airport, taking 157 people along with him. They came so close to avoiding the tragedy, the first officer immediately pulled up the aircraft, but it was too late. And a reporter so rightly assessed the tragedy in the words. He says, "The most important question came too late. Some people would like to think that no one knows for sure where we are going and where they will be when they take the final flight into eternity. The Bible tells you. The Bible is given so clearly, it informs us of our position and condition as to confirm where we will be forever. And the question is, where are you going?" And so perhaps today you felt the Spirit calling you. Perhaps you are touched by the words of God in Isaiah 53. Perhaps you understood and desire to receive the Messiah, because all you have to do is to recognize Him as your personal Savior. You know, I will pray the prayer of salvation, which I believe will bring anyone from anywhere to come to the presence of God when we accept that sin offering who Yeshua is. This prayer recognizes that Yeshua is the Messiah, that He is the only way to God. He is the ticket, the passport, which allows us to come close to our Creator. And as I pray this prayer audibly, you can repeat it audibly or in your mind. You can repeat after me if you feel you understood that Yeshua is the Messiah. You can even stand or raise your hand. You do whatever you want, but say it. You can repeat after me. "Yeshua, today I give you my life. Today I realize that your name means salvation and that you died for my sins, for I am a sinner. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son for me. I pray in His name. Amen, amen." And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. If you made this prayer, contact me. I want to know, I want to start to pray for you. Amen. Great.